Well, good morning. Let me do a real short prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're here to open your word, to be transformed, to be more like you and to please you. I ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And Lord, that you would transform us more into Jesus, into his likeness like you made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I flew in yesterday from the States, so I have a little bit of jet lag. I'm glad this is a morning sermon, not an evening sermon. So if I'm a little slow, I'll just blame it on jet lag. Today's topic is going to be the path to hope and joy. And because I don't preach that frequently, I have the luxury of taking my quiet times and my Bible studies and processing that together for a sermon. So usually when I'm preaching to myself, and hopefully that's more impactful for all of us. So we're going to be reading Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to give you an overview in a bit. I have three kids. We live in Texas, and my oldest is 15, and my wife and I are frantically reading everything we can about how kids in this age group interact with society. And what's the best thing to do as a parent in terms of, you know, peer groups and schools and social media and, you know, everything. And I'm reading a book right now called The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. Jonathan Haidt is an NYU professor. He's not a Christian, but he's written a lot of impactful books analyzing culture. And this book, The Anxious Generation, he publishes research on why society now seems so much more anxious than before. And particularly, he dives into youth and their interaction with social media. And he argues in that it's called the Great Rewiring of Childhood happened between 2010 to 2015. And it's actually hurting our kids. When I grew up as a kid, my weekdays consisted, I'd go to school, do a little bit of homework, and my parents would pretty much lock me out of the house. And I would have to play with other kids. We'd ride bikes, we'd go fishing, we'd do sports. And our life experience was we would mesh together with other kids and learn how life worked. But now, they move from play-based learning to now phone-based. And in 2010s, our phones, I don't know about you guys, and I'm still kind of like this, my phone was like a Swiss Army knife, right? It's a tool. I'd use it for my schedule. I'd use it for calling people, texting. I'd use it for a calculator or whatever, sometimes database of the company. But now, what the phone has become, it's become a platform that multi-billion dollar companies compete for my eyeballs, right? So you know the saying, if the product is free, then you are the product, right? So we live in a society like this now. And then you look at the rise of TV and 24/7 cable news cycles. I don't know about you guys, but in the States, to try to figure out like really what's going on, I'll have to read like three different news sources, talk to my wife and some friends, just to kind of figure out what is really going on in society. And so it goes on, I'll summarize this. On this chart on the left here, it says anxiety. From 2008 to 2018, in 10 years, anxiety reported by the Teachers Unions Association is like, was it 134%, more than doubled in 10 years. Depression has more than doubled. Anorexia has more than doubled. And he says, so the causes are, because of the way we interact with the digital life, we have this expectation of constant immediate excitement or immediate comfort with dopamine hits. And kids, in particular, no longer experience risk and reward that we normally do through normal interaction. And don't face on a daily basis these practical problems and how to overcome them. And then again, parents getting anxious from the news, then kind of projecting that a little bit onto their kids. And in China, I see this as well, helicopter parenting. Do you guys know what this is? You know what a helicopter is, right? It just kind of hovers around. That parents are so concerned about their kids that they just want to protect them from everything. And I've heard this. I have teachers, friends who are teachers in the U.S. as well. And what's interesting is that we live in the most connected times, but it's like there's a blight of loneliness. because back in my day, you work through your problems with kids. You talk through your problems face to face. You'd get into a fight, and then you'd make up. But now, it's one-to-many relationships. So I tweet out on Instagram or Twitter or whatever it is, and that gives me a little bit of dopamine hit of, wow, this is exciting. People hear what I'm saying. But the intimacy of the relationship is kind of vanished. So he calls that alone together. And then I'm reading another book right now called The Rise. It's called Bad Therapy by Abigail Schreier. And she talks about this now in the West, and I think you're starting to see it here as well. There's a kind of an over-therapizing, is that the word? A lot of therapy given to young kids. So basically what happens is, particularly in the upper class, parents feel so overwhelmed with how to engage their kids in a healthy way that they hire a therapist, like weekly, like a five-year-old kid to a teenager, will meet with a kid to talk through all their problems. And she says the problem with this is a lot of these therapy sessions are actually create more anxiety over the long run. But in the long run in life, what it does is these kids end up being isolated from deep relationships because they have their deepest conversations with a therapist. So all these things in society, it's kind of a new world in some ways. You know, we see massive global shifts going on right now that we haven't seen for a while. In Western news, a lot more wars are covered than they have before. And economies, if you look at the GDP and debt ratios and like global economy things, you see a lot of economies are having a rough time right now. Access to information, I mentioned that. It's hard to know what's true in terms of, okay, this happened in the world, but what was the real cause for that? And what's really the right thing to do? And access to information. Property markets are crazy. Buying a home in the States is nuts. I know buying a home in China right now, a lot of people are upside down. It's kind of a crazy time. And the job market is weird. And all news, I don't know if you notice this, but news, right, they're fighting for your eyeballs. And the main two tools they use is what? Fear or anger, right? They try to make you afraid or upset about something. And so naturally you feel just on edge. And I could go on. But I have found that to the degree that I feel unstable in any of these issues is the degree to which I have put my hope and my trust in the wrong thing, in something that will shift and move. So it reminds me of the parable of the house built on the sand in Matthew 7:26. Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was that fall." And in a way, we have new technologies that exacerbate our anxiety. But truthfully, if you look at the world when Paul wrote Romans, it was a crazy place. Christians were put into Roman gladiator games, right? The way people went to worship in those days is they would have crazy sex worship. Like, that was really how society was. Life was not sacred. Little children up to the age of 3, if you decided you didn't want your child, at the age of 3 you could expose them. You could leave your child out in the wild and it would die. And that was a normal thing. War was horrific. Like, when war went through a country, the people who won would kill all the warriors, capture everybody else, and they were now slaves for life. And if you were a child or a woman, it was horrible. And uprisings were totally common. The government, you know, we complain about authoritarianism now. I mean, compared to the Roman government back then, there was public torture and killing. On your way to the market, you would see people hanging on a cross. And at that time, Christianity wasn't the thing to do. Christians were in danger. So the first century Roman Christian or Jew, was just as tempted as we are now to put our hope into concrete things in this life. And this is why the message of Christ is beyond space and time. So I want to take a moment and ask you to think about this. What is one of your biggest problems right now in life? What is the thing that right now you're kind of halfway listening to me and halfway occupied with this other problem? We have all been there. I've been there too. What is the thing when you go to sleep at night that you're like, oh, I hope this doesn't happen, or oh, this better happen, or I don't know what I'm going to do? You know, in Abigail Schreier's book, Bad Therapy, she talks about how a lot of these therapies exacerbate the problems and anxieties of kids. But she talks about one strategy that's been proven to work. And basically, if you read the book of Proverbs, you would have gotten it already. But the strategy is this. Whatever you are afraid of, you must face. You have to look at your problem with a healthy framework, evaluate it, and deal with it. So a person who is afraid of germs, the way to deal with germs is not to sanitize your whole life. Do you guys ever watch that detective show, Monk? Anybody ever watch that? That was one of my favorite shows back in the day. So it's about this detective who's like crazy afraid of any kind of a germ, so he'll shake your hand with gloves on and all this kind of stuff. But the solution for a guy like that is actually maybe to go out and rub your pillow in the dirt and put it on your bed and sleep on it at night. So then you realize that you really don't have that much to be afraid of. You know, the fear of a person, maybe some of you university students are afraid of tests. The way to deal with the fear of tests is not to not study and hope it goes away, right? You deal with your fear of tests by studying and practicing tests and timing yourself. So again, go back. Think, what is that problem? What is the thing in your mind right now that's robbing you of joy and peace? When I look back at my life, I look at my challenges like graduate school, health issues, work problems, family problems. But I think one of the biggest like earthquake events in my life was when I was in my 20s. I was 22 and I was engaged to be married to an amazingly beautiful girl named Bouquet. Yeah, that was her name. Because before, if you're like, hey, Rob, that's not your wife's name. Yes, that's not my wife. That's part of the story. So I was 22. I was studying philosophy at the time. And I was thinking of going into seminary. And we broke up. And that's a euphemism. We didn't broke up. She broke up with me. In fact, she fell in love with my roommate. Yeah, it was devastating. And then what was worse is I had a contract with my roommate and the landlord, and I couldn't get out of it. So I'm like sleeping, not in the same apartment, in the same room as a guy who's dating a girl who was my fiance like a week ago. And so I had to do that for 2 or 3 months. And I went from being like the life of the party, and I was, you know, muscular, lifting weights in college. And I went from like 173 kg down to like 155 kg in like 2 months. I couldn't eat, couldn't sleep, and it was horrible. Like it rocked my world. My world completely changed, and I felt like that. I felt alone. And this is a common human experience. You will face things in life that will devastate you. So let's put this to the side, and what we're going to do is we've acknowledged our problem, and now we're going to put a framework to look at our problems. So what I'm going to do with Romans, I've been blessed to be able to go through Romans a couple of times in the last couple of years with some guys who are better men than me, and I'm going to give a summary of Romans from chapter 1 through 4, and then we'll delve into chapter 5. So in the first chapter of Romans, there's kind of two parts. The first part, he explains his stewardship as an apostle to preach to the Gentiles, to encourage them to live by faith, and obedience through the powerful gospel of Jesus. And you know the famous verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And the second part of Romans, it talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against us because we've rejected his revelation. We have exchanged his truth for a self-oriented way of looking at the world that's idolatry. And when we do that, it corrupts everything around us. It corrupts our relationships with others, our relationships with ourselves, and our relationship with God. And the key verse is Romans 1:18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then in chapter 2, he says, everyone has had a law revealed to them. For the Jews, it was the Torah and the Levitical law. And for the Gentiles, it was, and actually everyone, it is your conscience. I remember I've been through many classes back in my philosophy days where professors would come up with these arguments and say, there's no objective morality. There's no absolute, you know, morality for mankind. Every society knows it is a sin to intentionally harm another person for your own benefit and pleasure. Everyone knows that. The moral law of God is written in everyone's heart. It's what you do that counts on the day of judgment. So there's wrath revealed now in the world through sin, and there will be wrath in the day of judgment. And a real child of God has a heart that is circumcised to follow the law. And he says that's the picture that you got in the circumcision in the Old Testament. Is that what that setting apart God will do to our hearts? And it was a picture of holiness. And the key verse is Romans 2, 1-2 verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are just, but the doers will be justified. And then in 2:28, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And not only has God revealed himself to them, he's revealed his framework, and we're obligated to obey. And then in Romans 3, God's revealed his law. We've all broken the law. That both the Jews and Gentiles are guilty of transgressing their revelation from God. And they can only be justified by faith in Christ, apart from their works. You know the famous Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. And then we get to 4, and he talks to the Jews in the community. He says, hey, the father of your religion, of Judaism, was not justified by the law. Abraham is righteous because he believed. Circumcision is a sign of righteousness, not the cause of it. We are the sons of Abraham and made righteous by faith like his, not by following the rules. The key verse is Romans 4:20. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham is our role model. So the same faith that Jesus and Paul call us in the New Testament to live by is the same faith that characterized Abraham's life. And he wasn't perfect, right? You know the story of Abraham. He lied to Abimelech, the king of Egypt. He said, this is my sister, not my wife. And the crazy thing is that God somehow used that sin to make him crazy wealthy. That always drives me nuts, how God uses things that we think are just not right. And he gets the promise, and he tries to manipulate it in his own ways, and he basically has the child through his wife's servant, and it creates a lot of the conflict we're seeing in the news today, right? But the thrust of Abraham's life, when it came down to what is he going to believe about God, was a life of faith. He trusted God for 25 years when God gave him the promise. God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And it wasn't until 25 years later that Isaac was born. And you know, when the angel came and said, hey, you're going to have a baby, and Sarah, what did she do? She laughed, right? She's like, yeah, right. But Abraham believed. He trusted that God's promise was more certain than his immediate circumstances. And you see that passage, that famous passage in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gain approval. Simply put, faith is trusting in God's goodness, power, and provision despite our circumstances. In Job, the most famous quote from Job is what? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. So quick review. I'm actually going to do two reviews because I really want to drill this down. Part one, the gospel is powerful to save us from sin. Righteousness is only by faith. Chapter one, part two, the wrath of God is revealed because we made an exchange of truth for a lie. Chapter 2, you will be judged by the law or by your conscience on the day of judgment. Chapter 3, on our own works, nobody makes it. We're all guilty. We all fall short. Jesus is just and our justifier. Chapter 4, Abraham is the father of faith. He was declared righteous before the law was ever given. And his life typifies what the life of faith looks like. And what that means for you and me is, I need the gospel. I need a Savior. God has revealed himself and his requirements, and I have rebelled and failed. I will experience the wrath of God now and later in judgment without the gospel. I need to be saved. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, faith is the same. Our relationship with God is the same. It has always been mediated by Christ because it's always mediated by faith and trust in God's provision. And so now we get to Romans 5. So I'll read this. I'll try to read slowly. Sometimes I read too fast. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And later on, he says, not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high tower in his own imagination. As a Christian, because of Christ's death and our being made righteous through him, we now have confidence that we have peace with God because it's not up to us. That picture of Abraham, Abraham's covenant with God was a one-sided covenant. God killed the bulls, split them in half. God put Abraham to sleep. God walked through and made the covenant. Because he knew we're not able to do it. We have a sure foundation. Dave Ramsey, anybody heard of Dave Ramsey? Dave Ramsey, he's this financial planner guy in the States. Every time someone asks him how he's doing, he goes, better than I deserve. I use that sometimes. We are all doing better than we deserve. So whatever problem that you have that we talked about, that problem pales in comparison to what, if you were a Christian, was once your biggest problem. Separation from a holy God and being a slave to our sin. One of my favorite pictures of this is Pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Who's read Pilgrim's Progress? This is actually the second most published book in the history of the world. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegory of the Christian life where a pilgrim kind of goes from like the city of sin to the celestial city. Yeah, and this right here, if you scan QR codes, there's a YouTube video that is a children's cartoon. It's like, anyway, it's not great. The animation isn't great, but the story's done really well. And all my kids, we watch it probably once every year or two. So I'm going to read a little bit. Pilgrim's Progress is told as a dream. He's telling the story of a dream that he's having. Christian is the name of the main character in the story. And the term sepulcher, you'll see in a bit, that's a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders. Up until this point, Christian was carrying a big burden on his back. And it was a picture, a metaphor of his sin and the trouble and the pain and the suffering that it brought. And the burden to his conscience. And it fell off his back and began to tumble. And so to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, the tomb, and it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome. And he said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while and took a look and wondered. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and he looked again, and even the springs, till the springs that were in his head sent waters down his cheeks. And now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. So the first said, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of clothes, raiment. The third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it, which he bid him look as he ran, so that he should give it at the celestial gate, and they went on their way. Then Christian gave 3 weeks for joy and went on singing. And it's the ending of this that gets me. As you see Christian coming to the cross, and the cross is what sets him free from his burden. And he's given, like, a new name, new clothes. And his response was leaping and praising God. And that is the proper response. And from this peace, this position of stability and strength, of no longer being on sand, but on being on a firm foundation, just as Christian did, we exalt. That word, kakometha, it means to glory, to boast, to brag about, to celebrate in the hope of the glory of God. So you're not just set free from sin. You're free from guilt. You're no longer an enemy to God. You have a foundation. You have a hope, just like Abraham had, that one day you will see the most wonderful person in the universe, and he will delight in you. So I want you to think about this. Have you ever, like, I remember my sister was, when I was in high school, my sister was like really into like movie stars and singers and stuff like that. And she kind of idolized certain singers. Have you guys ever had someone you're like, man, I wish I could really meet that person? Or I really wish, like this, maybe it's a political figure, maybe it's a soccer player, you know, something like that. You're like, wow, man, it'd be so cool to hang out with this guy or this girl. Like, that will pale in comparison to being with God. See, all of the relationships, think of the relationships you most treasure now. I know in about 3 weeks, I'm going to go back to Texas, God willing. And I'm going to embrace my wife and my kids and my dog. And it will be joyful and I will delight in them. But that is nothing. That is a mere shadow of the delight when I see God face to face. He is the only one we will be completely satisfied with. We were made to be with God, redeemed. And we don't just exalt in this hope. The author of Hebrews calls this hope in chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast. And the basis of exalting in this hope, if you see at the bottom, is Jesus. Through his death, through his removing of the stain of sin that pollutes us, we're no longer enemies and we're saved by life. And now we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, but we also exalt. And what is that thing I told you to think about? Our tribulations. Romans 8:32 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, the gospel, the word euangelion, from which we get the word gospel, means good news. We have a hope to be with God, and we have hope that he's working this out in the midst of our tribulations now. Our problems have meaning. Our problems have utility. Our problems can be turned for the glory of God and the glory of us. And the interesting thing here is the word for tribulation is thlapsis. Thlapsis. I can't really say it really well in English. But it means, you know, a lot of times in Christian communities, there's this idea that if you're really spiritual, you won't have any struggle in your life. You know what I mean? Like your emotions, you'll be happy all the time. That is not true. Jesus sweat blood in the garden and wept. He wept when his friend Lazarus died. Many times it said he was grieved in his spirit. He looked at Jerusalem and he was sad that they were like sheep without a shepherd. The word thesis, it talks about there's these external things, but it causes a churning in your heart, kind of like a pestle in a mortar. And you know, we see this in every meaningful story you've ever watched in a movie or read in a book. Think of any hero you've read about, any story that captivated you. She's beaten down, smacked around, she's crushed, and overcomes how? Against all odds, right? You guys remember that great movie? It was about this really wealthy teenage kid who didn't do anything and just played video games, and in the end he got $1 billion and everyone was happy for him. There will never be a movie like that, right? Never! If you hear a story like that, you're like, it's meaningless, right? God engineered our lives in such a way that our problems bring his glory in our lives and we're transformed. And the reason for that is so it can be demonstrated that our hope and delight and love for him is greater than our love for whatever hopeful outcome we could get in what we want right now. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, hope does not disappoint. The ability to hope without disappointment is empowered by the Holy Spirit he gives in our hearts, so we're not left alone to face our problems. So as believers, he is with us to bring us through our problems, and he has us with each other as well. So I want to circle back to my tribulation. So my biggest fear happened. My roommate and my fiance got married. They have two kids. He's a pastor of a church in Texas. So sometimes when you face your biggest fear happens, right? But God used the death of that dream to build my faith. He used it to grow me close to the body of believers who comforted me. He used it to grow my love for his word and to get comfort. He used it to help me give up things in my life that were vain and meaningless, to surrender and repent of areas of sin in my life, and to care about being holy. I started disciplines of learning and serving and living for other people and not just for myself. And he used it to bring me to China. I've lived in China for more than 20 years, like almost 25 years. That would have never happened. Yeah, I was tempted to like put a picture of my family and kind of show the things that I see God's blessed me with right now. But I think doing so would miss the point. Truthfully, I'm in just another set of circumstances to prove that God is more desirable than anything I want in this life right now. We're going from one glory to another. So the lie that the world tells you is this: once you get that, you'll have arrived, right? That's the message of every marketer, right? Get this house, get this car, oh, this dress, this lipstick, whatever it is, this gym membership. So graduate, get the degree, get the job, find the girl, have the child, get that, achieve that, put this on your resume. As a believer, we get the joy of no matter what we face, we get to glory and we have real hope. Hope to treasure him more and more. So just to summarize, you have a foundation of redemption from your sins and a peace with a holy God. And you can rejoice that one day you will see him face to face and you will be transformed and holy with a holy God. And you can be confident that if you face your tribulations with hope, you will overcome. Everything you face right now is for glory. And so I'm just going to give a little bit of homework. I planned a shorter sermon because it was a communion Sunday. So if you guys do small groups or anything like that, so what fears or challenges are you facing? And are you facing them with hope and joy? How do you refill that hope tank? What discipline do I need to implement so that I can grow my hope and exalting God and exalting my problems now? So with that, I'll just close in prayer and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you, the hope we have in our tribulations, that we can rejoice no matter what, because you are a good and powerful and loving God that will provide far beyond whatever we can see right now.